All right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with us to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians and chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, as we continue our series on discovering the true meaning of Christmas. And I said here at the beginning of the service that I've always struggled with holiday-themed messages, holiday-themed lessons, so on and so forth. But there's been something about this holiday in particular, and I don't know if anybody else feels this way, but it seems like the holidays have just flown by. I mean, we had, of course, everything started back, at least for us, October, Halloween, Christmas tree up, you know, all that good stuff. And then you had Thanksgiving, and now we're barreling toward Christmas a week from tomorrow. And then we're into a new year here in 2 weeks, give or take 3 weeks. And I don't know if it was because, you know, when you're in the hospital, if you've ever been in the hospital, you lose sense of time. And I was in there through Thanksgiving, missed the Christmas parade, and because of the antibiotics, missed the Christmas caroling. And so it feels like, you know, that the holidays have just, they were here, and now they're gone. But within that, the Lord has, as I've been studying for these different messages, has really impressed upon my heart that our God has done great things for us. Our God has done excellent things for us. And I hope to show us a little bit of that this morning. And again, you know, we talk about the old story, and it is an old story. We're talking 2,000 plus years ago, but for the Christian, my hope, my desire is that it would never grow old, that we would never tire of it, that, you know, we come around Christmas, yep, the birth, then we get the resurrection season, and yes, he arose from the grave, and, you know, we know these accounts like the back of our hand, and if we're not careful, they can become old hat. They can become just something that really just is now more memory than anything else. But I hope and I pray that when these seasons come around, that it's much more than that for us, because God has done some great things for us. And this morning, we're going to see a little bit of that, because we're going to see where we were before God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, lifted us from where we were and placed us to where we are now. And so you're there in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and I draw your attention to verse number 1, and we'll read verse number 1 down through verse number 8. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1 down through verse number 8. The Bible says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." But then verse 4 kicks in, and those two words I've often spoken about, "But God," and notice "but God" and what he is, "who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we'll tack on verse 9 as well. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You notice that phrase there in verse 8. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. For a few moments this morning, that's the thought I'd like us to focus in on this morning, and what I want to preach to us on for a few moments here this morning. The gift of God. The gift of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you again for this day. And Lord, we do thank you for your love and your mercy. And Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and gather in your house on a Sunday morning to sing your praises and open your word, to see truths that might help us and challenge us and encourage us to be that which you'd have us to be. And Father, this morning, if there be one here this morning that know not Christ as their Savior, Lord, we pray that I leave this church without accepting that gift from you, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Father, for all that you'll do, we'll be careful to give you the praise, the honor, the glory. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. May the words I speak be those of you and you alone. And for all that you'll do, we'll honor and praise you for it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. And so the very first thing I want us to see this morning is sin's work against us. Sin's work against us. The very first thing we see this morning, as Paul begins here to give a full-length picture of the terrible spiritual conditions of the unsaved person. I want you to note the unsaved person's characteristics. Number one this morning, we see he is dead. He's dead, verse number one. And you hath he quickened, we'll get to that word in a minute, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when you see this verse and it says they were dead, it's not talking of a physical death. It says they're dead in trespasses and sins. So this, of course, means spiritually they are dead. That is, this morning they are unable to understand or appreciate that which is spiritual. The dead man possesses no spiritual life, and he can do nothing of himself to please God. Just as a person physically dead does not respond to physical touch, at least I hope they won't, but just as they don't respond to that physical stimuli, so a person who is spiritually dead, they are unable to respond to spiritual things. Now, a corpse does not hear the conversation going on in the funeral home. He has no appetite for food. He has no appetite for drink. He feels no pain. No, because he is dead. And just so with the inner man of the unsaved person, his spiritual faculties, they're not functioning. They cannot function until God gives him life. And the cause of this spiritual death, you notice what it says there in verse number one, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so because they are dead, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Romans 6:23, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. In the Bible, when you see this term death, it basically means separation, not only physically, as the spirit is separated from the body, James chapter 2 tells us that, but also spiritually, as the spirit is separated from God. Isaiah chapter 59 tells us that. And so whenever you think this morning of an unbeliever, someone who is not saved, someone who does not know Christ as their Savior, understand me this morning, they are not sick. They are not on life support. They are dead. He does not need resuscitation, but rather he needs resurrection. And all lost sinners are dead. And the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay in which they find themselves in. You think about this morning, the lost derelict on Skid Row, maybe more decayed outwardly than the unsaved society leader, but both are dead in sin. That's why the Bible tells us he's no respecter of persons. There is no such thing as one sin greater than the other. No, we're all on the same level playing field. All have sinned, the Bible tells us, and come short of the glory of God. One corpse cannot be more dead than another corpse. This means this morning that our world, in one, it's really one vast graveyard filled with people who are dead while physically they seem to be living. Physically, they seem to be alive, but spiritually, they are dead. And so we see sin's work against us. We're dead. But not only that, because we're dead, secondly, we find that we're disobedient. The sinful man who is unsaved is disobedient. This was the beginning of man's spiritual death, his disobedience to the will of God. Go over, if you would, Genesis chapter 2. Keep your finger in Ephesians. We'll be back. Genesis chapter 2. Well, let's begin in verse number 1. Or chapter number 1. Chapter 1 and verse 27. Or let's begin at verse 26. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. The Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And he goes on through verse 31 to give them instructions. What we see here, chapter 1, he creates man in his own image. Now, chapter 2. Chapter 2. And let's notice there, verse 7. The Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Go down, verse number 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat," or "thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so here's what we have so far. The Lord has created man in his image. He noticed that man was not meant to be alone, so he creates Eve. He breathes into them, they become a living soul. Chapter 2, he gives them the instruction. He puts them into the garden to tend it and to keep it, and he gave them whatever they wanted, save one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to eat of it, for in that day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now again, that was not just referring to a physical death. It was referring to a spiritual death. They would become separated from God for all of eternity. And then because of that, because as the New Testament tells us, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, because sin entered into the world, now there would come with that physical death. So what happens? How did man become disobedient? It's simple. Man has free will. We have free will to do good or do wrong. Chapter 3. Notice chapter 3, verse number 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. So here it is. God put him into the garden and said, eat of every tree except that one. And now here comes Satan. And the very first thing he does is cast doubt on God's word. By the way, that's his biggest trick even today. That's his biggest tactic even today. How many times have we read something in the Bible and then we start getting this nagging feeling? Well, did God really mean that? Is that really what it meant? And, well, if it's there and it's written, then it was written for a purpose, given to us for a purpose, and God meant it to be there. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, I want you to notice something there. In chapter 2 and verse 17, God said, thou shalt not eat of it. Nowhere did God say you will not touch it and die? So Eve, she was. You ever play that game growing up where you have a line of people and the beginning person starts with something and they whisper it in your ear and then you have to pass it down?
Telephone?
Telephone, yes. And usually by the time it gets to the last person, the message that was at the start was not the message that's at the end. And that's what's going on here. Eve says, we shouldn't even touch it or we'll die. God didn't say that. But, verse 3, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, okay, we read that. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in that day, or in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You notice that phrase there, that it was pleasant to the eyes, verse 6. There's where we get one of the three lusts, the lusts of the eyes. Oh, I see it. Oh, I shouldn't have it. But I want it. You know, maybe you got that way. You know, a neighbor had a car that you coveted. Or they had a barbecue grill that you coveted. Or they had something that you coveted. Well, it's not yours. It's theirs. And the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. But you know, that's where our eyes get us into trouble. Because we see it and we say, oh, that's something to be desired. I want it. And all of a sudden, all rationale goes out the window, doesn't it? We're going to do whatever we can to get that. But here we see the first act of disobedience. And Satan told them, ye shall not surely die. And because they believed this lie, the first man, the first woman, sinned and experienced immediate spiritual death. Because the moment they sinned, sin entered in. And they realized they were naked. They hid themselves. God comes through the garden. God says, who's told you that you were naked? Well, why are you hiding yourself? And at that time, God booted them from the Garden of Eden. And because of that, immediate spiritual death and ultimately physical death passed upon all the world. And since that time, mankind has lived in disobedience to God. There are three forces that we see that encourage man in his disobedience, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every morning you and I wake up, we do battle with all three. We do battle with the flesh, that old man, you know, and again, I've used the illustration, but it's appropriate, you know, from the old movies. You got, you know, a little angel on one side, the little devil on the other side, you know, going back and forth in your ear, telling you what to do. Well, that's not so far off. Because every day we wake up, every day we go about what we have to do, we have the flesh, that old man, warring against the new man to try and get us to not be what God would have us to be. And then we have the world. Now listen, the world will never help you draw closer to God. All it will do is drive you further away from God. And of course, we have the devil, who Ephesians tells us he's the prince of the power of this air. He has power right now, limited power, but he rules over this world. And so because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, man is disobedient to God. And so, you know, is it any wonder this morning that the unsaved person is disobedient? Because they're controlled not by God, not by the Holy Spirit, but they're controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three great enemies of God. And as we saw, he cannot change his own nature of himself, overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. He needs outside help. And that help can only come from God. The only one that can help you this morning overcome the world, overcome the flesh, overcome the devil is God. And he'll do it if you'll let him. But so we see that not only is he dead, not only is he disobedient, but thirdly this morning, he's depraved. He's depraved. Notice there, and I'm sorry, I didn't read verses 2 and 3 there for disobedience, but notice verses 2 and 3 again, wherein in time past, he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that being Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But not only that, not only disobedient, but we're depraved. Second or last part of verse number 3. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, this morning, the lost sinner, they do not live to please God. You go out, you talk to the average lost person, and they have no desire whatsoever to please God. They have no desire for the things of God. But they live to please the desires of the flesh, the wishes of the mind. Their actions are sinful because their appetites are sinful. You apply the word depraved to the unsaved person. You're not only saying that he only does evil or that he's incapable of doing good. You're simply saying that he's incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the most high standards of God's holiness. All have sinned and fallen short, the Bible tells us, of the glory of God. We all, none of us match up to God's standard this morning. Jesus said that lost sinners do good to each other and to their children, but they cannot do good spiritually to please God. And so we see he's depraved. And then fourthly this morning, we see that he's not only dead, disobedient, depraved, but he is also doomed. He's also doomed this morning. Last part of verse number 3. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, the Bible tells us here that by nature, we are children of wrath. By deed, children of disobedience. The unsaved person, they're condemned already. John 3:18, the Bible tells us that. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But he that believeth not is condemned already. And so we see he's doomed this morning. The sentence has been passed. Oh, but thankfully this morning, God in His mercy is staying the execution. You think about those on death row this morning. And, you know, and I don't know how it really works, but you watch these TV shows or these movies and, you know, they're going to death row and they're waiting for that last minute pardon before midnight strikes. And all of a sudden that phone rings and they get that governor's pardon. There's a sense of relief that comes over them. Well, folks, this morning, God has put a stay to your execution. God has put a stay to my execution. And it was His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. You see, man cannot save himself. There's nothing you can do this morning that can merit your salvation. There's nothing you can do this morning that will ever make you good enough to go to heaven. But God in His grace steps in to make that salvation possible. And that's what verse 4 says. But God. But God. You see, what a difference those two little words make. But God. And this leads us to the second and final work this morning. And that's God's work for us. Number one, we see the focus of attention is now on God, not on us as sinful men. Jonah 2:9, the Bible tells us salvation is of the Lord. And we're reminded here of four activities that God performed on behalf of sinners to save them from the consequences of their sins. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us. Here's the very first thing God did. He loved us. You're here this morning, and maybe there are times you don't feel so lovable. Maybe you're here this morning, and there are times you don't feel loved by anybody. Let me encourage you this morning, God loves you. God loves you. By nature, 1 John 4:8, the Bible tells us God is love. But God would love even if there were no sinners, because love is a part of His very being. Theologians for years have called love one of God's attributes. But God has two kinds of attributes: those that He possesses of Himself, those intrinsic attributes such as life, love, holiness, and by those by which He relates to His creation, especially to man, His relative attributes. For example, by nature, God is truth. But when He comes to relate to us and relate to man, God's truth becomes faithfulness. God's by nature is holy. But when He relates that holiness to us, it becomes justice. And so love is one of God's intrinsic attributes. But when this love is related to sinners, it becomes grace and mercy. Ephesians 2:4, God who is rich in mercy. You know what that means this morning? He never runs out of mercy. You know, how many times have you messed up? How many times have you sinned? How many times have you had to go to God with, you know, kind of your spiritual tail tucked between your legs and say, God, I did it again. God, I messed up again. God, I need Your forgiveness again. And you know what God says? Yes, my child, go and sin no more. He never runs out of mercy this morning. And in grace, verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. He doesn't run out of mercy this morning. He doesn't run out of grace. You know, there's an old acronym for the word grace that I really enjoy. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what we get when we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's those riches which make it possible for us as sinners to be saved. You know, comes the shock this morning to some people when they discover that we are not saved by God's love. No, we're not saved by God's love. We're saved by God's mercy. We're saved by His grace. In His mercy, He does not give us what we deserve. And in grace, He gives us what we do not deserve. And all of this is made possible because of the death of His Son, Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross when He shed His precious blood for your sin and my sin. It was at Calvary that God displayed His hatred for sin and His love for sinners. Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, never get over that this morning. The fact that as Christ was hanging there on the cross, he looked down into the future and He saw how sinful we were going to be. You know, how doomed and depraved we were going to be. And He loved us anyway. Listen, someone does something wrong to us, how long do we usually hold a grudge? I'm thankful this morning God is not like us sometimes. God doesn't hold those grudges. God, you know, and that's why I say often, I'm glad I'm not God. Because when people make me mad, oh, they make me mad. But God never holds a grudge. And anytime you need to go to Him for forgiveness, you can. Why? Because He loves you. Not only did He love us, but we see secondly this morning, He quickened us. He quickened us. Notice there, verse 1, and you hath He quickened, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. You know what that word quickened means? Just made alive. Made alive. This means He made us to be alive, even when we were dead in sins. He accomplished this spiritual resurrection by the power of the Spirit, using the Word of God. And the four, if you go and you read the four Gospels sometime, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's recorded that Jesus raised three people from the dead. Now, we know about Lazarus, but He also raised the widow's son, and He also raised Jairus's daughter. In each case, He spoke the Word of God and gave life. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, this morning, our physical resurrection, or our spiritual resurrection, I should say, is much greater because it puts us in union with Christ. God made us together alive with Christ. He quickened us. He made us alive. Not only that, thirdly, we see He exalted us. He exalted us. Verse number 8. Verse number 6, excuse me. He exalted us, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, this morning, we're not just raised from the dead and then left in the graveyard. And God never does that. He never saves somebody and leaves them where they are. Because we are united to Christ, we have been here, the Bible tells us, exalted with Him, and we are sharing His throne in the heavens. Our physical position right now, yes, it's here on earth. But our spiritual position is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just like Lazarus this morning, we have been called from the grave to sit with Christ and enjoy His fellowship. He's exalted us this morning. And then fourthly and finally, we see He keeps us. And this perhaps is the greatest of all, because you know what this morning? You and I cannot keep our salvation. Just as you and I cannot earn our salvation, we can't keep it either. And that's where He comes in. Notice there verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9, the Bible says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, this morning, and sometimes I think we get it so backwards, God's purpose in our redemption is not simply to rescue us from hell. God's purpose in saving us was not just so we had a get out of hell free card or get out of jail free card. No, his ultimate purpose in our salvation is that for all eternity, the church might glorify God's grace. Go back, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and notice verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ. And finally, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So you see this morning, if God has an eternal purpose for us to fulfill, then he's going to keep us for all eternity. And since we have not been saved by our good works, we cannot be lost by our bad works. It's not like the scales of justice. God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't weigh our good works against our bad works, and then everything comes out in the wash. No, it doesn't work that way. Grace means salvation, completely apart from any merit or works on our part. Grace means that God does it all for Jesus' sake. And here's the best part this morning. Our salvation is the gift of God. That word there, the gift of God, or the word that there in verse 8, it's the Greek, in the Greek is neuter, while faith is feminine. And so because of that, that cannot refer to faith. It refers to the whole experience of salvation, including faith. Salvation this morning is a gift. It's not a reward. It's a gift. All you have to do is stretch out your hand and receive that gift of God. And then you notice there, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's why it's all dependent on Christ this morning. Because if you and I could earn our salvation, if you and I could earn our way to heaven, you know what would be happening when we get to heaven finally? Boasting. That's right. There'd be a whole lot of, well, here's what I did to get to heaven. What did you do to get here? And someone might say, well, I did this. And the other person might say, oh, well, that's not nearly as much as I did. But see, when it's all put on Christ, when it's all dependent on him, it doesn't matter what we do, because our works don't save us. Our works don't get us to heaven this morning. And salvation cannot be of works, because the work of salvation has already been completed on the cross. This is the work that God does for us. And it's a finished work. When Jesus was hanging there on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. He didn't mean he was finished. He meant the redemptive plan for all of mankind was finished. We can add nothing to it, and we dare take nothing from it. When Jesus died, the Bible tells us the veil of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way to God was now open. There is no more need for earthly sacrifices. You know, if we were still depending on the sacrifices, we'd have to keep killing animals every so often. But now it's been one sacrifice, once for all. The Bible tells us the Lamb of God has finished the great work of salvation. God did it all, and God did it by His grace. You see this morning, sin, oh yes, those first three verses, sin worked against us. And by the way, this morning, sin will always work against you. But praise the Lord this morning, God works for us. But that great work of conversion, that great work of salvation, that's just the beginning. Once you get saved, that's just the start. You know, so many people, they get saved and then they think that's it. That's all over. No, your salvation is not the ending. It's only the beginning. A beginning of a life to live in service to your God who gave His Son for you and for me. And so yes, this Christmas season, again, you might receive some Christmas gifts and, you know, nothing wrong with it. But may we not get so enamored. I said it Wednesday night. May we not get so enamored with the gifts under the artificial tree. But let's keep our focus this Christmas, and really every day, on the one who hung on Calvary's tree, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gift of God. And listen, you think this morning, again, we said it Wednesday night, you think of the greatest gift you ever received. There's no gift greater than Jesus. There's no gift greater than the salvation He provides through His shed blood. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this morning. Let's stand together at our feet.